us now turn to our scripture reading, which comes to us from 1 Samuel, the first book of Samuel. And the reason why we have 1 and 2 Samuel is that the Jews, when these books were written originally, Samuel was too large to be contained in one scroll, as the scrolls were constructed or written back then. So there were two scrolls, and so it just came to the church then that there would be the first scroll and the second scroll, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. We're reading from the first chapter. We just began a series on this last week. So we're in the first chapter, verse 8, and I'll read through to verse 18. There's still about half a third of the chapter to finish, which we'll work on next week. This week we'll look at verses 8 through 18 of 1 Samuel. So hear now the word of the Lord as I read it to you. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed to the Lord, and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow, and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. In this day of feminism, a call to see the value of women, I would so do by looking at the life of Hannah here in the first book of Samuel. And this is the background story of this great prophet of God, Samuel, who actually was given the privilege in the end of anointing King David, who was the greatest king of Israel, not because he was the most handsome or the tallest, that would have been Saul, but because he was the most godly. And not because he was the most godly in and of himself, because we know of his terrible sin against Uriah with Bathsheba, the adultery, for which he was forgiven, which is announced in Psalm 51. But he was the greatest king because he represented the man of redemption better than almost anyone else. And he represented the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his being an intercessor, leader for Israel. Not in the dimension of his sin, but in the dimension of his humbleness before the Lord, and he was a king. Because, you see, because there was one coming, even Jesus Christ, who was like this. He was very, very humble, and he was king. Many people talk about Christ as Savior, forgetting that our Lord Jesus Christ is also king. Right now he is sitting. The Bible says right now, even though we can't see it, he is sitting on the throne at the right hand of God the Father, ruling and doing whatsoever he wills or pleases. And in this fallen world, that is a comforting thought, that Jesus Christ is sitting on a throne, much like David did. Samuel was the one who was the prophet of God who God brought to Israel in a very tumultuous time. But we might ask ourselves, how did Samuel come to pass? How did this great man, this great prophet, from whence did he come? What were his origins? So we see that in the first couple chapters here. We see that Samuel was the child of a woman who suffered greatly. We see in the verses that we covered last week how she was married to this man named Elkanah. How Elkanah was a fairly godly man in many ways. He was polygamous. He had two wives. We talked about that last week. I'm not going to explain that again this week. He was a fairly godly man that he went up methodically, year by year, to the feast. And at this time, Jerusalem was not built. This was built way before the temple was at Jerusalem. This was in the years of the tabernacle, when the Ark of the Covenant was in this more mobile building called the tabernacle, also called a tent, which it was more like a tent in many ways, that was able to move around. At this time, though, it was located, God had told them to locate the tabernacle at Shiloh. The people would go up to Shiloh to worship the Lord, and Elkanah, as a godly man of Israel, went to Shiloh, and he took his wives. But this was especially poignant for Hannah, because Hannah was barren. She could not have children. At a time when, for a woman in Israel, children were supreme. The women of Israel were very sensitive, that is, the godly ones, were very sensitive to the fact that God had promised the land to Israel, and he had promised to bless their families as they multiplied. In the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1:28, it says that God created us male and female, and then commands us to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. People at that time, they understood something about this. And so for a woman to be barren was very difficult to understand and very difficult to grasp. How could God command us to fill the earth and subdue it? How could God have created me, a woman, to bear children, and then I have not the capacity to bear? In addition to that, then, his other wife, Peninnah, was a woman of great unkindness. And rather than cover Hannah with her grace, rather than share her own children with Hannah, encouraging whatever motherly instincts she might of this younger woman, this other woman, Hannah, she continually put it in Hannah's face that she did not have any children. She mocked her. She taunted her. Can you imagine that? Day by day, year by year, we talked about the prolonged or the ongoing torture of this last week for this woman, Hannah. But now in the text that we're dealing with, it's even more pronounced because they're going up to the feast. This was on the occasion where they went up to Shiloh. And when they went up to the feast, I brought this out last week, when they went up to the feast, the other people would be gathered there, and here would come Elkanah's family. And there would be Elkanah, the head of the tribe, the head of the family clan. And there would be Peninnah with all of these children trailing behind her. And then there would be this woman who was following behind, forlorn, old enough to have children, but no children in her stead. And this woman, Peninnah, who was with her, who would be making her feel even worse in that kind of public arena where other people would be noticing this woman who had no children. The background to this text that we read today is this pain that Hannah was feeling. But I wanted to focus this morning on Hannah's spiritual prayer. And this, through the lens of this idea of prayer, I think the rest of the text is brought out, or we can deal with the rest of the text. Now, let me just define spiritual prayer a little bit to help you to follow along with me. Because Hannah was praying, the text that we read today, we see this incident of Hannah in prayer. And I'm calling it a spiritual prayer. The Bible speaks of praying in the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 14:15 says, I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. Ephesians 6:18 says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer. Jude 20 says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, if we look at these different texts, we see that there's generally this exhortation to pray in the Spirit. But what does that mean? Well, going back to them and looking quickly, we see a number of things. The 1 Corinthians 14:15 passage, I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. This, right away, it automatically teaches us that prayer in the Spirit is not a kind of spiritual thing that is non-rational. It's the very opposite of that. I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. The Corinthians, from which this comes, the Corinthians were exposed to the Greek mystery religions in which they believed that one got spiritual by getting buzzed, by sometimes taking drugs before worship so that you would go into worship and you might see visions, you might have dreams, but your mind was not all there. In other words, you would try to destroy your mind that your spirituality would be increased. These were the Greek mystery religions. And when you look at the human race, you will see that almost all religions have parts of them that are inclined in this direction. We think of Islam today. Many people don't know that a whole subgroup within Islam are the Sufis. And Sufism is the kind of mystical end or the mystical group within the religion of Islam. And the Sufis believe in dancing in terms of worship. They believe in dancing, you know, singing together in a way that kind of makes their mind kind of drift off. And then they feel kind of what they think is a true spirituality by this confusion of mind or by the distraction of the mind or however you might describe it. That's what the Greek mystery religions believed in. Sometimes in Christianity, people have this kind of belief, this kind of persuasion. They think that the more the mind, in fact, some of the teachers will say, put your mind aside. Your whole problem with doubt of faith or whatever is because you're thinking too much. This kind of thinking is unbiblical. It's foreign to the Bible. The Bible says, I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. God created us, the height of our creation as human beings is that we can communicate with God by words. Think about that. We're the only creature that God made. The wolf can howl at the moon. And if howling in a non-rational way is more spiritual than the wolf. And there are some Indian tribes that believe this, that the wolf is more spiritual than the man. But we don't believe that. We believe that God created us in his image. The words that he gave us are lovely and lofty and wonderful. The spiritual prayer is rational, but it's also deeply felt. It's from the heart. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions, Ephesians 6:18 says, with all kinds of prayer. So the spiritual prayer is not a prayer which is totally different from all prayer. All prayer is supposed to be spiritual, see? And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer. Jude 20, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. So spiritual prayer is not so much a unique or different kind of prayer than all other prayer. It's just it's just really true prayer. It's intense prayer. It's prayer that is based upon the truth of God as he reveals himself in the Scriptures. Now we look from that. That's the definition. We look from that to Hannah's prayer here in the text. And what do we see to get a better idea of this idea of spiritual prayer? Well, we see that her prayer was emotional in verse 8. Verse 8, it says, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So she was emotionally distraught over her situation. In verse 10, we see that she was weeping and grieved. She had a bitterness of soul. And it says she prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. As she's praying, she's weeping in anguish. So she's deeply emotional. She's weeping. She's grieved. She has a bitterness of soul. verse 13, it says that she was silent, and yet she was mouthing her words. That's when she was taken, when Eli looked at her and thought that she was drunk. She was so focused upon her prayer, her mouth was moving, but she didn't want to articulate it or verbalize it because she was a woman and it was her own personal prayer. She was praying intently. She was praying so intently that she really wasn't aware of what other people would think of her. In verse 14, we see that her prayer was stout enough to overcome accusation. When Eli challenged her, she right away said, "Oh no, my Lord, don't think of me as a wicked woman." She explained that my heart is grieved. I have this tremendous problem about which I'm praying. And she characterizes that as pouring out her soul. In verse 15, she said to Eli that she was pouring out her soul before the Lord. And she, verse 16, she says, don't think that I'm a wicked woman, but it's out of the abundance of my complaint. So she's rationally explaining, rationally articulating what she's praying about. She knew what she was praying about. It was going through her mind. It was going through this filter, an emotional filter, where it was from the depths of her heart that she was bringing up this deep complaint that she had within her, that she was a woman who was barren. And she was crying out to the Lord to help to cure this barrenness. In verse 11, we see that the ground of this prayer, what it became as she went to Shiloh this year, she probably was thinking about this ahead of time. So she pours out her heart at this time. And she says to the Lord, she says, "If you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant." Even that, she's not saying that she has any corner on God. She's not saying, "Well, God, you've promised this, so give me that." No, she says, "Oh, Lord, if you have any mercy, look upon your maidservant and remember me. And forget not your maidservant, but give your maidservant a male child." She says, "Then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." Here's a young woman who understands that there was a vow that God said that you could take in the Old Testament. It was called the Nazarite vow. And if you saw some special purpose, if you saw some special need in Israel, you could take this vow yourself. You could become a Nazarite, and then you would never cut your beard again. That was one of the signs of being a Nazarite. You would never cut your beard. You would become a Nazarite, and then you would set yourself to the task. The whole idea behind becoming a Nazarite was that you would focus upon some great need, as you saw it, some great need that Israel had. And so you would take the Nazarite vow. You would give up your life. You would pour yourself into this task, this need that you saw afflicting Israel. And so Hannah is praying for this, for a little child. And she says, "If you give me a child, I will give him back to you, O Lord." You want to know the background to Samuel? This is the background to Samuel. His mother, his godly mother, his spiritual mother, his mother who had this great desire for a child, but even a greater desire for Israel. "Are you consumed, Jesus?" It said of Jesus, "Zeal for my house would consume me," from the Psalms. Jesus was a person who was consumed by thoughts of Israel. What about your thoughts? What are your motivations in life? What is your zeal? What are the purposes of your life? Is it anything like this? Do you have anything? Do you even come close to this little woman named Hannah? And so she prayed. Her prayer articulated this great need in her life. And when we read the rest of Samuel, when we read of Samuel's purity of heart, when we see how he never deviated from the one side to the other, he never made any big mistakes like David did. He was the one who seemed to have the barometer, the thermometer of the Lord in him. And when Saul sinned and took upon himself the tasks of the priest, it was Samuel who went and rebuked him. When Samuel told Saul that he was no longer king, Saul should have resigned right then. This was the word of the Lord. He should have resigned and turned things over to Samuel, and the nation should have prayed for another king. But he did not, and Samuel rebuked him. And then, during that time, the Lord called Samuel and said, "Go and anoint this young man named David." Before he was acclaimed by the nation, before anybody thought he should be king, anoint this man as king, that he might rule the nation in righteousness. And Samuel was the one that went and did that furtively. He did not openly proclaim this until he told David. And then we have the story of David working, or God working with David, which we'll see here later in the book of Samuel. The last thing we see here about Hannah's prayer is that she was, by the end, she was hopeful. After she has this interchange with the high priest Eli, the very last verse we read, it says, "So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad." Sometimes, brothers and sisters, we go to prayer, and our prayer is so deep and so spiritual that even though we do not obtain the answer immediately, God quiets our hearts, and we have peace within ourselves. Such was what happened to Hannah that day because of this prayer from the depths of her heart for the deliverance, for her personal deliverance, and for the deliverance of Israel. Because Israel was in trouble at this time. They had come into the land. They did not yet, but they did not yet even have all the land that God had prophesied for them. There were, I think it's 7 of the 5 tribes that did not yet have their property. And so that lay before them. And David would help them to get that. And Solomon would help them to get all that in the end. If we look at Hannah's prayer then, considering the idea that I'm calling this a spiritual prayer, we see that this was a prayer of anguish. It was a prayer of depth. It was a prayer of consumption. It was a prayer of appeal unto God. It had the kingdom of God in its focus in terms of this Nazarite son that she prayed for. It had the idea of the inheritance of the Israelite people in mind, because unless you had children, you could not inherit. And she had God's glory in mind as she prayed. And again, I would just ask you, have you ever prayed like that? Have you ever prayed like that? You see, in order to pray like this, you've got to have a spiritual mind. In order to pray like that, you've got to know something about the Lord. You not only know something about the Lord in an intellectual way, you've got to love something about the Lord. You've got to be consumed by the issues of the Lord, by the kingdom of God. Who today is really concerned about the kingdom of God? You think about becoming an architect or a lawyer or a doctor? Are you thinking also in your mind about the kingdom of God? About this kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ? You should be, you see. Your mind, you should be on two levels all the time. You should be concerned about your occupation. You should also be concerned about your vocation. Your vocation as a Christian, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hannah had that kind of a mind. But have you ever prayed like that? Do you have that kind of a mind in your own heart? Is there anything that really catches you up? Is there anything that you're really concerned about in an overwhelming way? Are you concerned for your own soul? Are you concerned for judgment day? Are you concerned for the kingdom of God and God's glory? And if so, do you ever anguish about that? Do you ever look out on the world and you see a whole civilization which is growing up secular? As if it didn't matter whether God existed or not. People that are, the whole education system is dedicated to the idea that people can make of themselves whatsoever they want to make of themselves. Psalm 127, verse 1 says, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it." That's the biblical perspective. We must bring the Lord into all of our thinking. And the Lord must dominate our thinking, and we must do what we do because God has said that that's the way that we should do it. Our civilization today, our culture today, glories in rebelling against God. The most holy thing that they think politically is the principle that is elevated to be the summum bonum of all politics is the separation of church and state. By that, not they don't mean the separation of the institutions, which is how it was talked of historically, but they mean the separation of God from politics, the separation of God from our lives. So the Lord says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, the first commandment. Man reformulates that to be, thou shalt not interfere with my life, O Lord. Does that incense you? Do you have any holy thoughts about that? Is your heart grief-stricken because of these things that you see in the world that are like that? This is the kind of heart that Hannah had. She was a woman who had nothing in terms of what she might have. Nothing. But she said to the Lord, if you would give me a Nazarite son, I would give him back to you. We read later on that every year that Hannah went up to Shiloh, to the tabernacle, that she took a new garment for her son. How she must have lavished that upon her son as she visited him there with Eli. And yet she was willing to give all of that up because God had given her a son. When she went to bed and Peniah had all these children around her, Hannah could think in her heart, God has given me a son, and God will do with him what he would. He's being tutored by Eli the high priest. He's there in Shiloh ministering before the Lord, and Hannah's heart was warmed. Is your heart anything like that? Do you have any spiritual thoughts in you? There is a God who exists, who is willing to give you these things if you pray for them, if you ask him for them, if you have any spiritual desires in your heart. So I'm lifting this up. We as a civilization, we are way too superficial, way too egocentric, way too secular, way too insular against the Spirit of God. But Hannah is a great example for us here today. Because she loved Israel, she loved the tabernacle, she loved the Ark of the Covenant, all representing the redemption which was to come in Jesus Christ. She had a heart for this. She had a heart for Israel. She had a heart for the kingdom of God. And she was willing to subsume everything else underneath this great love that she had for the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we are a starving people today in America. We may be overweight, but we are starving for things spiritual, for thy ways, O Lord, even for thyself. So we pray this morning that thou wouldst bless us inwardly. Help us to be more sobered by what we find in thy word and less sensitive to the things that we're taught by the world. Help us to see that we must have Christ or we perish. Help us to see that we must seek after thee and thy kingdom, or our lives will be lives of poverty. If we have not Christ on the throne, if we take not Christ from the cross and put him on the throne of our lives and serve him and live for him in everything we do, we are poor people indeed. Bless us then, Lord, through this little lady, this little Old Testament lady, Hannah. Help us to see something of the spiritual giant that she was. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.